I'm going to invite you now to turn your attention to page 5 of your bulletin as we dig into God's Word together. The passage is printed for you there, and I'm going to invite you to read along with me as I read from Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we're going to be reading chapter 1, verses 12, and we'll actually read through verse 26 here. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word, and we ask even now that you'd open our eyes and our hearts, that you would give us light and grace, that we may see wonderful things in your word, that we may even see more and more of Jesus, for we ask it in his name, amen. Well, we're in a series on Paul's letter to the Philippians, and one of the things we saw last week as we began was that Paul says some really amazing things in this letter. That this is a letter that has incredible power in our lives, but only if we read it in light of its original setting. You know, Paul says incredible, unbelievable things in this letter when we realize that he wrote it sitting in a jail cell, facing the reality that he could be dead in a week. And yet here he is just overflowing with joy. How? How could he be joyful? How could he be saying the things he says? Have you ever had one of those ladies and gentlemen, God has left the building moments in life? One of those times when your faith in God, or at least your faith in a kind, loving God, just goes completely out the window? Have you ever had one of those times in life where things happen and you find yourself asking questions, God, where are you? God, what are you doing? God, how could you let this happen? Have you ever had one of those times in life? We were talking about this last week. What do you do when the heat is turned way up in your life? How do you respond? It could be something that happens to you personally, maybe with your finances or your work or your health. And instead of getting better, it just keeps getting worse and worse, and you feel like God is so far away. Or maybe you're having troubles with a relationship or going through a divorce. Somebody's betrayed you. Something has happened. You feel like God is far away. Or maybe you want to get married. You want to have a relationship, but there's nobody in your life, and it's been a really, really long time. And you're wondering, God, what are you doing? You feel so far away sometimes. Or maybe it's not something to do with us personally. Maybe one of those times comes when something happens in our community or even in our country. I talk to people still today who, when we talk about 9/11, the things that come out of their mouth are, well, God was asleep that day. God felt so far away. Or not even us personally or our community, but even things that we might struggle with here in our church. I mean, God has been so good to Central Presbyterian Church. And this church has been through a lot over the years. And yet here we are, once again, losing a senior pastor. I was reading some church history recently, and I read about a church, this is back before the Civil War, I read about a church that in the first 4 years of their existence, they had only been around for 4 years, and then an epidemic hit the city, and it wiped out close to 10% of the population, including their senior pastor, who was only 32 years old at the time. And God had been growing this church. God had been doing great things in this church. And yet in the midst of all that growth, all that success, God takes their senior pastor, a young man who hadn't even reached the height of his potential yet. God, what are you doing? How could you let something like this happen? Sometimes God feels so far away. And you know, we saw last week that it's one thing to rejoice in what God is doing in this world, but it's a much different thing to rejoice in the way he does it. Why do you work the way you work, Lord? And what do you do? What do you think? How do you respond when God has left the building? When you're going through those moments in life, when you're saying to yourself, God, where are you? How could you let this happen? What do you do? This passage that we just read actually shows us. Let's take a look. Paul begins in verse 12 by saying this. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me. Now, before we go any further, we have to ask the question, okay, what exactly happened to Paul? A lot of different theories about where Paul was when he wrote this letter. Some people say Rome, others Ephesus. We don't know for sure. But wherever he was, here's the facts. Paul was arrested. He was put in jail. And he was under the threat of execution all at the hands of the Roman government. And all of this happened right in the midst of huge success. I mean, Paul was one of the most influential, powerful people in the world ever. It seems like everywhere Paul went, churches were getting planted, people's lives were being changed, the gospel was being heard, societies were being transformed, all of this wonderful stuff, and yet right in the middle of all of that, boom, he gets arrested. And it must have felt like an incredible defeat for Paul and for the gospel. And Paul knows about this. He knows that the Philippians have heard, that they're worried about him, and they want to know how he's doing. Did you hear what happened to Paul, they're saying? You know, how could God let this happen? What's God doing in the midst of this? Paul knows they've heard and that they're worried, and so he writes to them to let them know how he's doing. But look at what he doesn't say in verse 12. He doesn't say, okay, guys, we've had a little detour. Things have gotten a little bit off track here, but God's going to get them back on track. He doesn't say that. What does he say? Verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And if there's one concept that I want us to grab a hold of today, if there's one thing that I want you all to walk away from this place here today and have it just be radioactive in your hearts, it's all wrapped up in this one little word, really. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. You see, in God's economy, things are never what they seem. Things look one way to us, but in God's world, things never look the way they seem. Far from being hamstrung by difficult circumstances, God has this really weird way of working through difficult circumstances. The Philippians thought that Paul's arrest and imprisonment was the worst possible thing that could happen. You know, if Paul were a NASCAR driver, and he's out in the lead of the big race, way in front of everybody else, but then he blows a tire. And then he hits the wall and flips over and goes crashing and burning into the side of the track. Total wreck, out of the race. But that's not what really happened. Paul's imprisonment, far from wrecking his ministry, actually put it into turbo drive. What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. See, this didn't sidetrack the gospel. It put it into turbo drive. It was advancing the gospel, and in two remarkable ways. First, the gospel was advancing in the lives of people outside the Christian community. If you look at verse 13, he says, "It has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." Now, the imperial guard was Roman soldiers. And all the rest is, he's likely referring to government officials. And what he's saying is that his imprisonment has actually resulted in the gospel being advanced in their lives. See, these Roman soldiers were tough guys. They were hard guys. They were ruthless guys. And here they were. They came in shifts of about 4 hours, and they were literally chained to Paul. Waking or sleeping every day of his life, he was chained to one of these soldiers. He couldn't even go to the bathroom in private. And yet, he's saying that these tough guys were hearing the gospel. These hardened soldiers were hearing the gospel, and it's very possible that many of them were being converted through this because word is spreading throughout all the rest of the soldiers. And the government officials were hearing the gospel. Many of them were being converted because they're hearing Paul preach the gospel. And these are people whose lives were devoted to the Roman Empire, the most powerful kingdom the world had ever seen. There was only one lord in that land, and his name was Caesar. And yet these people were hearing about another Lord, the real Lord, the Lord of Lords, and his name was Jesus. So first, the gospel was advancing in the lives of people outside the Christian community. But secondly, the gospel was also advancing in the lives of people within the Christian community. Because Paul says in verse 14, he says, now most of the brothers, and he's talking about both men and women within the church, he says, most of them, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You see, when they saw what happened to Paul, and that far from sidetracking his ministry, that his ministry went into turbo drive, and that Roman soldiers and government officials were being converted by the gospel, they became bold, they became courageous, so that they began preaching the gospel all the more. And if, as many commentators believe, this was written in Rome around the year 60 AD, that means that it was really, really dangerous to be a Christian at this time. You could lose your job. You could lose your home. You could lose your life. See, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. The worst possible thing that could have happened to Paul was the best possible thing for the gospel. Now, what does that mean for us? Suffering hits. You know, your life crashes. You're in the dirt and you're thinking to yourself, God, where are you? God, what are you doing? God, how could you let something like this happen to me? Suffering hits. What do you do at a moment like that? And it's so easy in times like that to think that because God feels really far away, he must be really far away, that he couldn't possibly be working in my life at this time. It would have been easy for Paul to look at his life and say the exact same thing. God has abandoned me. God has left the building. And yet, at that very moment, what was really happening was that the gospel was being advanced in remarkable ways. And this wasn't just the advancement of the gospel. What happened to Paul was really an example of the gospel. And here's what I mean by this. Human society has a tendency to organize itself around things like power and beauty and wealth and prestige. We feel that true value and meaning come through those things. And if we believe in God, then we say that God works through those things as well. So, for instance, in ancient Greek society, they felt that if you wanted to attract the favor of the gods, that you had to do some great deed. You had to be bold and courageous and virtuous and do something heroic. Or in the ancient Near East, it was the same thing. There's a story in 2 Kings chapter 5 about a man named Naaman. Naaman was the commander of the Syrian army, which was the most powerful army and the most powerful nation at that time. He was one of the most powerful men in the world. And yet he had leprosy. And one of his servants told him, well, Naaman, if you go to Israel, there's a man of God there that can heal you. And so Naaman went, but when he found out that all he had to do to get healed was dip himself in that Jordan River, that nasty, smelly Jordan River, it's not even in Syria, he was furious. He was outraged. Because in his world, if you want God to work in your life, you got to do some great deed. And that's the way he thought. That's the way everybody thought. But you see, it's completely different. Human society organizes itself around things like power and beauty and wealth and prestige. You see, those are the things that we love. Those are the things we want in our lives. But you see, the gospel is organized around the exact opposite. Because here's Paul, and he's in chains. He's incarcerated. And yet that's where God's working. It's amazing. See, the Bible tells us over and over and over again that God has this strange, peculiar tendency to prefer working not through things like power and beauty and wealth and prestige, but through the plain and the ordinary and the overlooked and the forgotten and the weak and the marginalized and the poor and the shameful. And who of us wants to be any of those things? We're afraid of those things. We're ashamed of those things. And yet the things of which we're most afraid are the very things that this is showing us that God has this amazing tendency to work through them in the world. And that means that it's entirely possible that God could be every bit as much at work in Clayton Jail as he is right here, right now. And that should be incredibly humbling for us. And also incredibly challenging for us, especially as we think about what are we looking for in another pastor? And I'm just going to go out on a limb here and say this because I don't have to worry about whether or not I'm the next senior pastor. I'm not. But would we call a man to be pastor of this church who had spent a considerable amount of his life in jail? Would we? If not, then we wouldn't call Paul to be pastor of this church. Or would we call someone to be pastor of this church who doesn't have all the right letters behind his name? Doesn't mean he's not educated, he just doesn't have the letters behind his name. Because if not, then we wouldn't call the Apostle Peter or even Jesus to be pastor of this church because the world saw them and they saw unlettered, uneducated men. The world looked at Paul, powerful and noble and as full of God's glory as he was, and all they saw was a shameful man who was always getting beaten and kicked and poor and poverty and thrown in jail. That's what the world saw. Is that what we see? Is that what we're looking for in a pastor? But let's zoom this down even closer into our own lives, okay? You know, make this really personal for us as individuals. You know what this shows us? More than anything else, you know what this shows us about our own lives? That when God feels farthest, when we feel like God is so far away, and we're in the midst of despair and hardship and difficulty and trouble, it's at times like those that God actually could be most at work in our lives. Because so often, when God feels farthest, he's working the hardest. So often, when God feels farthest, he's working the hardest. And that's amazing news for us. That's amazing information. But here's the question. What do we do with that? What do we do with that information? Okay, great, Pastor. Thanks for telling me. What do I actually do with this information? Because suffering is going to come. We don't have to go out looking for it. And how are we going to respond when that suffering comes? Because it will come. And we see people respond to suffering in life in so many different ways. Why is that? Why do we see people, some of people respond like Paul did? They respond with joy and peace and contentment. I'm suffering. Whee! And other people, suffering hits and they just spiral ever downward into more bitterness and more despair. Why is that? It's because suffering in and of itself doesn't guarantee that God's going to be working in it. It's not automatic. Just because we're suffering doesn't mean that God is going to automatically work in our lives. We can't just sit back, fold our hands, and say, okay, God, now you get to work and turn all my sorrow into sunlight. We have a role to play. We have a decision to make. And the decision is not this. The decision is not, how am I going to respond to this suffering? That's not the decision. The decision we need to make is, what am I living for? Because your decisions in life are determined by your definition of life. We see that here. That's what's going on in Paul's life. Your decisions in life, how am I going to respond to this suffering, are determined by your definition of life. What am I living for? Look at Paul. The Philippians have heard that he's in trouble. He's in jail. He's in threat of losing his life. Now, in those days, they didn't have Facebook, so if you wanted to give a status update, you had to go New Testament style and write a letter. So verse 12 is the beginning of Paul's status update to the Philippian church, and they want to know, Paul, how are you doing? Tell us about yourself. And Paul says, okay, you want to know how I'm doing? Oh, let me tell you, the gospel is doing great. And if this were a Facebook thread, they'd be like, what? No, Paul, we want to know about you. How are you doing? Are they treating you okay? Are you getting enough to eat? And Paul's like, yeah, I told you already. The gospel is doing great. How could he say something like that? Because if Paul's life, if his whole reason for living, if his definition of life was completely wrapped up in things like his reputation and his career and his comfort and his well-being and even his life, all of which were in danger at that very moment, then he could never have said the things he said. He could never have responded the way he did. How could he respond like this? It's because he had a different reason for living. He had a different definition of life. What was Paul's definition of life? He tells us in verse 21. He says, for me, to live is Christ. There it is. Your decisions in life are determined by your definition of life. And that's Paul's definition of life. For me, to live is Christ. Or as he says in verse 20, he says that I want that Christ will be honored in my body. And that word honor is an amazing word. When I was studying it this week, I saw that it comes from the Greek word mega. You know, we get our word megabus from that. It's huge. What Paul is saying literally is that he wants Christ to be huge through his life, that he wants Jesus to be made much of in his life. Paul's definition of life is, for me to live is Christ. And it completely transforms the way he responds to what's happening in his life. You see, whatever you put in that space, how would you finish the sentence? For me to live is, how would you finish that? What goes in the blank for you? Because if you finish the sentence by saying, for me to live is being powerful or being successful or being well-liked or being beautiful or being in love or even having a wonderful family, as good as that is, if that's the way you fill in the sentence, if that's your reason for living, then when something happens to one of those things, you'll be destroyed because your reason for living just got destroyed. But if your reason for living is Jesus, that Jesus would be made much of in your life, then no matter what happens to any of those other things, you will be okay. You won't suffer. You won't be destroyed because your reason for living cannot be touched. And that's not to say that if something does happen to one of those things, you won't be sad. It's not to say that you won't be hurt. It's not to say that you won't grieve. Of course you will, but you won't be crushed. You won't be inconsolable. You won't be bitter. You won't be devastated because your reason for living remains intact. Your decisions in life are determined by your definition of life. And if your definition of life is Christ, then when suffering hits, you won't be thrown into panic or despair or fear or anxiety. What you will do instead is you will pray things like this: God, you feel really far away right now. And I really, really wish I wasn't going through this situation. But you must be really hard at work in the midst of this. And I want you to be at work. In fact, I want you and ask you and beg you, God, show me, how can you be made much of in my life through this so that the gospel would be advanced in the lives of other people through my suffering? How in the world can you say that? The only way that you can say, for me to live is Christ, is to see that on the cross, Jesus said, for me to live is you. The only way that you can make much of Jesus in your life is to see that he made much of you on the cross. Because the cross was the ultimate, God has left the building moment. The ultimate. Everyone abandoned Jesus. All of his friends deserted him. His family, gone. His adoring crowds who were adulating and fawning over him, while they all turned on him and were crying out for his blood. Everyone abandoned him. And at that very moment, when the rest of the world had abandoned him, he still had one hope, one thing that he clung to, and that was God. That was his Father, the one who had sent him in the world. And at that very moment when he was hanging on the cross, he went to the Father for consolation. He went to the Father for comfort. And what did he find instead? Only hell opened up before him. And he cried out, my God, you too? Why have you forsaken me? The cross was the ultimate, God has left the building moment. And yet, the cross, at that very place, at that very time, in all the midst of that horror and all that abandonment, the cross was the place where Jesus Christ was exhibiting and enacting the power of God in this world, because he single-handedly defeated evil and sin and death and all suffering. He defeated it. He was abandoned so that we could never know a moment in our life that God is not present with us. He felt God totally and ultimately and cosmically far away so that God would never have to be really far away from us. And when you see that, when you see that Jesus made much of you on the cross, then you can make much of him in your life. You can approach and respond to your suffering in a very different way, because now you have a whole new reason for living. You have a whole new definition of life. And if that's true of you, then you will respond to your suffering in a very different way. You will yearn for God to use you as an instrument through which his gospel would be advanced in the world. I was visiting someone in Mississippi a couple of weeks ago, and as I was driving home, I was making good time, and I realized that if I wanted to, I had a chance to stop in Memphis and visit a place I've always wanted to see. And no, it's not Graceland. It's the National Civil Rights Museum. And the National Civil Rights Museum is located at the Lorraine Motel in Memphis. Now, the Lorraine Motel is the place where Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated on April 4th, 1968. I was just a little baby at the time. And when you walk up to the motel, you can see that it's really quite a small place. And on the second floor is room 306, where Martin Luther King was standing when he was shot. And there's a wreath on the railing in front of it. And right in front of that balcony, there's a plaque, a big plaque, and it has his name on it. And it has dates of his birth and his death. And then right below that, there's a quotation from Genesis chapter 37, verses 19 through 20. Then they said one to another, "Behold, here cometh that dreamer. Let us slay him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." So, quotation from the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. Now, Joseph was the youngest of 12 brothers, and he had a dream that God gave to him that one day he would be a great ruler. And in his foolishness and in his youthly arrogance, he told his brothers. And they were so galled by the notion that one day they would actually bow down to this snotty-nosed little brother of theirs that they decided to kill him because of his dream. But instead of killing him at the last moment, they decided instead to just sell him into slavery. And the story of Joseph is one of the greatest God has left the building stories in the whole Bible, because Joseph spent the next 13 years in jail in Egypt, far away from home, abandoned. "God, where are you? God, what are you doing?" And yet, through a bizarre and strange twist and turns in the story that only God could orchestrate, Joseph ended up becoming essentially the prime minister of Egypt. He was second in command only to Pharaoh. And it was because of his position at that time that when a famine hit the land for 7 years, Joseph was able to save all of the surrounding countries, including his family, including his brothers. And it didn't just save his brothers, because that family line was the family through which Jesus came into the world. When God felt farthest, he was really working the hardest. And the whole climax of the story, the climax of the whole book of Genesis, Joseph has this amazing interchange with his brothers where he looks at them and he says to them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, for the saving alive of many people." When God feels farthest, sometimes, so often of the time, he's really working the hardest. And that means that just as God's dream for Joseph was more powerfully enacted through the world through his suffering, and just as the dream of Martin Luther King became even more powerful through his death, in the same way, God's plan and God's dream for you that he wants to advance his gospel through you in the world can come more powerfully to realization even through your suffering. And the decision you have to make today is not, how am I going to respond to this suffering? The decision you need to make today is, what am I living for? What am I living for? When God feels farthest, he's working the hardest. You remember that church I told you about at the beginning that lost its pastor? The year was 1849. The church had only been in existence for 4 years. That church was this church. That was Central Presbyterian Church. And the pastor was Alexander Van Cort, and he was only 32 years old. It was Central's first pastor, and he died at 32 years old. And I can only imagine that at that moment, for this church at that time, they must have felt like God has really left the building, like God is so far away. But God was faithful to this church. God has not abandoned this church then or now. And God has not abandoned you, no matter what it feels like. And the decision you need to make is not, how am I going to respond to this suffering, but what am I living for? Are you making much of Jesus in your life? Are we making much of Jesus in this church? We can make much of Jesus because he made much of us on the cross. And when we see that, we can make much of him. And we can know that when God feels farthest, he's really working the hardest. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the way you work, Lord. We would never choose it. We would never wish for it. And yet you bring about things that we could never imagine, even through the midst of the most horrible suffering and pain. And we pray even now that you would help us, Lord, when we're going through pain and suffering, to look to Jesus on the cross. We may never know all of the reasons for our suffering, but Lord, when we see Jesus on the cross, we can know one reason it's not, and it's not because you don't love us. And we can ask that your gospel would be advanced through our lives and through our suffering, that Jesus, through us, would be made much of in our lives and in the world, for we ask it in his name. Amen.